Signs of the Times is sponsored in part by Bob Johnson Insurance, an independent, full-service agency featuring Erie Insurance products, is celebrating over 55 years insuring East Tennesseans from auto, home, life, and so much more. For a personalized, no-obligation quote, they can be reached at 865-922-3111 or online at bobjohnsonins.com.
Meds for Stat has underwritten this edition of Signs of the Times. Meds for Stat is medications to prepare you for such a time as this. Meds for Stat provides access to medication kits containing an emergency supply of possibly life-saving antibiotics as well as other medications and a treatment guide. Go to medsforstat.com or phone 1-888-RX4STAT.
Current events,
personal values,
political and social issues,
technology, wars and tensions.
Join us for the next hour to discuss and learn how the things happening in our world today point to God's prophetic word as signs of the times.
Follow the signs.
Good evening, everybody. Good to see you out tonight in the house of the Lord. And if you are new tonight or haven't heard, our format is a little bit different this evening, as you can see. We finished the book of Revelation 2 weeks ago, and then we've devoted last Wednesday night and tonight to your questions and answers, not just about Revelation this evening, but also about end time events in general. And I'm excited to have with us tonight, for the first time visiting here at Cornerstone, a new friend of mine now, Dr. Ed Heinzen. Would everybody welcome Dr. Ed Heinzen? Now, let me tell you a little bit about Dr. Heinzen. We actually first met because I had written an article for Intercessors for America about COVID and the end times. And basically said, aside from the fact that pestilence is part of the end times, COVID is not, you know, the indicator of the end times. And Dr. Heinzen read the article and then just picked up the phone and called me. And so we got to chat. But what he didn't know at the time was that all three of our kids, including this one here in the middle, were students of Dr. Heinzen's at Liberty University. So it was a pleasure to meet him over the phone. For the first time, seeing as how all three of our kids had him as a professor. So just to give you a quick background here, Dr. Heinzen holds a Master of Arts degree from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, a Master of Theology from Grace Theological Seminary. He also holds the Doctor of Theology from Trinity Graduate School, the Doctor of Ministry from Westminster Theological Seminary, and the Doctor of Philosophy, a PhD from the University of South Africa. You have more degrees than a thermometer.
I do, and you know, my dad dropped out of school in the eighth grade.
Wow.
He really did. Nobody in my family ever went to high school, so I overeducated.
So you made up for it.
Compensate for that, yeah.
And he was named the Distinguished Professor of Religion and Biblical Studies in 2005 at Liberty University. So it's so good to have him here with us. I'm going to promote his book so he doesn't have to do that. There are three. He's actually written over 40 books on the end times. But rather than hauling 40 books here, he did bring three of them. And so one of these books, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? Another of his books, Exploring Bible Prophecy from Genesis to Revelation. You co-wrote this with Tim LaHaye, and who's since gone on to be with the Lord. And then The Harvest Handbook of Bible Prophecy. So these are available out in the atrium area if you want to peruse these. It's three for $40, two for $30, and I'd encourage you, any of his books are great, and it's good to have at least three out of the 40-plus that he's brought here tonight. So I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then what I have are about 80 questions that were texted in advance, and then Austin is also going to be fielding questions live that you might be texting in now, which also allows our online audience to participate tonight, too. So I might answer some of these questions, but I'm going to, since you guys hear from me most of the time, I want to be able to defer a lot of them to Dr. Heinsohn, since he's a fresh voice among us here tonight. But let me begin with the word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we can share together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the promise that you're coming again. And as much as our hearts can easily be weighed down by the things of this world, you remind us not to let that happen. Because, Lord, you are coming again, and you promise all of these precious promises through your word that we hold on to know that we're only passing through, and that this world will get spiritually darker and darker. But not only did you come into this world to save us from our sins, to rescue us from this world, but that you're coming again, Lord. And so we look forward to your imminent return, and we thank you for this time together. Guide us in our conversation this evening, and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, Dr. Heinsohn, I'm going to start out with a couple because this is probably the only area, and it isn't even really disagreement between us, but it's just a difference of interpretation. Babylon. In the book of Revelation, we read about Babylon. In fact, there are... and I only wrote this down in advance. I don't know this off the top of my head. There's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. 42 of those verses have to do with Babylon, just in the book of Revelation. It's about 1 out of 10 verses throughout the book of Revelation has to do with Babylon. Next to Jerusalem, by the way, Babylon is the most mentioned city in the Bible, more than 300 references to Babylon in the Bible. So my interpretation, so there's a lot of talk about Babylon, obviously, through Revelation. My interpretation is that Babylon is more of a literal ancient city that will be revived, and in the end times, it'll be the center and the seat of a commercial Babylon, and then the center of a one world religion, the religious Babylon, the woman who rides the beast, Jesus comes again. You don't quite take a literal view, so why don't you explain to everybody why I'm right and you're wrong?
There you go. Okay. Yeah, I say, he tells me this ahead of time, like, I think there's only one area we disagree on, so we'll start there. Like, okay, great, thanks. A lot of good people differ on certain elements of interpretation, but still see the big picture. The Bible tells us in very clear terms that there is a crown awaiting for all those that love his appearing. So we want to remind ourselves that Bible prophecy is not just about what is going to come in the future, but who is coming in the future. It's really all about Jesus. Mm-hmm. It ought to point our attention ultimately to him. So one of the guidelines that I suggest to people in studying prophecy is the facts are very, very clear. Jesus said, if I go back to heaven, I will come again. Now, the book of Revelation refers to Babylon several times. Those are facts. Second level are the interpretations of those facts. When and how will he come? What does one interpret Babylon to mean? And then beyond that, the third level is just pure speculation. Mm-hmm. So my dear friend Tim LaHaye, who also held the same view, that literal Babylon would be rebuilt one day, become the headquarters of the Antichrist, etc. Tim also believed that when the rapture occurred and you went up to heaven, all your clothes would fall off and be left behind as a testimony to the fact you'd been raptured.
And thus his movies, right?
Thus his movies. Yeah. And so then he said, and then you'll get a robe of righteousness. I said, hopefully pretty soon. I said, Tim, what about your glasses? What about false teeth, fillings, artificial parts? Yeah. Some of us would have more left behind than gone. You know, there's grandma, she left a pile. None of that was real. There's some things we won't know. until it happened.
That's true.
So in light of that, the three basic views on Babylon are Babylon literally refers to Babylon, or Babylon is used as a code word by John in the book of Revelation for the city of Rome, because he says it's a city that sits on seven hills. Mm-hmm. It's a city that rules over the whole world, which is how people in the first century would have viewed that. And then others say, well, it's a revived Roman Empire of the last days coming out of the statue vision in the book of Daniel, etc. So it could be any one of those things. Mm-hmm. Is it possible that it's literal Babylon? In my opinion, yes, that's possible. Is it possible it could be a symbol of something else? That's possible. For me, it comes down to probability. Is it probable that they will rebuild Babylon anytime soon into a major metropolis that becomes the headquarters of the Antichrist, and when it is destroyed, the whole world mourns? Mm-hmm. Well, it's in destruction right now. It's not being rebuilt. It's a ruin that's an archaeological excavation. So then the other side for me becomes, does that affect our sense of imminence? Mm-hmm. If the rapture could imminently occur at any moment and Babylon has to be rebuilt into a major city, how practical is that? Now, at the same time, there was a time when people said, Israel will never go back to the promised land. Israel doesn't exist. They'd been scattered for 1900 years, and Bible prophecy teachers kept saying, no, the Bible says Israel has to be there in the last days. They will return. They said that for 200 and 300 years, and it happened. Mm-hmm. So anything can happen. Up. So I'm on a wait and see basis.
I mean, Saddam Hussein did try to start to rebuild Babylon before the Iraq War, and then it kind of came to a halt.
He came to a halt.
Yeah, so he came to a halt, too.
Thank you, George Bush, but be that as it may.
That's right. Talk to me a little bit about the Antichrist. We were talking earlier that I think it's possible the Antichrist could be Jewish. Daniel 11:37, which talks about how he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Those can be euphemisms for the Messiah, for the God of his father being Jewish and the desire of women to give birth to a Messiah, nor regard any God is the rest of that verse. So you and I were talking about it's possible he could be Jewish, but probably more of a secular Jew. What are your thoughts on the Antichrist? And I also got a couple of questions about the Antichrist. When does the Antichrist come, after the rapture? And then is the Antichrist alive now? And if so, what country will it come from?
There you go. Those are good questions. So let's back up for a moment. The ethnicity of the Antichrist is not clearly stated. So you do have the statement in Daniel 9 that he will come from among the people that will destroy the city and the temple. Well, when Daniel gives that prophecy, the second temple had not yet been built, and the people who destroyed the second temple were the Romans. Mm-hmm. So then there are a lot of people who believe the Antichrist has to have some kind of Roman or European connection. So Tim LaHaye took that approach in his books, in the Left Behind books. So he had the Antichrist coming from Romania. Now, this was a novel. Romania was a Roman colony, hence the name of Romania. So Carpathia became his character, mm-hmm. trying to follow the biblical model that the Antichrist will come from somewhere in the Western world. Others have long felt that the Antichrist is a false Messiah. So in that sense, would he have to be Jewish? I think the bottom line is he's not religious. So it wouldn't matter whether he claimed to be Christian, Muslim, or Jewish. He doesn't regard any God other than himself. He thinks he's God and wants to go to the temple and claim that the world should worship him. Right. So technically, that's not a good Orthodox Jew. That's not a good Christian. That's not even a good Muslim. So I think he's a secularist. What gets my attention is, as the world becomes more and more secularized at hyper speed right now, that tells me the clock is ticking, time is moving on in that direction. Mm-hmm. I think the other question was, not only what is his background, is he alive today? He might be. But we can't say for sure that we know that he is. Now, I've been in the ministry for 50 years, so I'm old. I'm a lot older than Pastor Mark. I'm old. I've heard it all. Every crazy speculation you can imagine. John F. Kennedy's the Antichrist. He got assassinated. People said they froze him. He's not really dead. They're going to thaw him out one day. Wow. He'd be over 100. I don't think so. Then somebody said Ronald Reagan's the Antichrist. Yeah. He has six letters in each of his three names.
Yeah.
Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666.
I remember that one.
Then Gorbachev has a birthmark on his forehead. Ah, the mark of the beast. You're reading the newspaper into the Bible.
Yeah, right.
What you need to do is read the Bible into the newspaper. You read the Bible first, then you look at the news to say, what does this have to do with what the Bible says about the future, not the other way around. So because the World Trade Centers get destroyed doesn't mean that that's fulfilling a specific Bible prophecy. There are plenty of prophecies about the end times, and there will be a real Antichrist figure one day.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm very convinced he will not come to power until after the rapture, because the restrainer has to be removed first. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Once the restrainer is removed, and the restrainer is defined in neutral terminology as a what, but also masculine as a he, and the only person powerful enough to restrain Satan is God himself.
Right.
So I think it clearly refers to the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Now, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit disappears, because God doesn't disappear. God is omnipresent at all times. God is in heaven. God is omnipresent in the world. God's presence rested on the Ark of the Covenant. So what happens at the rapture is the Spirit-baptized, Spirit-empowered church of true believers is raptured out of the world.
Yeah.
Now, when unbelief gets control of nations, governments, society, you can see on your television every night what that ultimately leads to, where that goes. Well, imagine if there were no Christians after the rapture to object to any of these things, to speak up for truth. That will only happen once the rapture occurs, the restrainer is removed, then Satan will be free to empower somebody to be the Antichrist. So I'm not looking for the Antichrist.
Yeah.
I'm looking for Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
In fact, I like to tell people, Mark, you don't want to know who the Antichrist is. You figure out who the Antichrist is, that means you've been left behind.
Yeah, true.
That's for the people that have been left behind to figure out.
All right, before we go to some live
It's always
questions.
A president you did not vote for. I get that. All right.
Yeah, you get that a lot, too.
Except Biden. Nobody thinks Biden's the Antichrist.
Nobody?
He doesn't have enough energy. All right, go for it.
Right, because the Antichrist will be more visible and not hiding. I got you. All right. I'm just saying. All right. Let me piggyback on that before we go to Austin with some live questions, because I appreciate that you are strongly pre-trib in your understanding of the greater preponderance of Scripture. There are legitimate believers who believe mid-trib and post-trib, but you and I are strongly pre-trib people. And so basically what that means is we believe that Jesus takes the church out of the earth before the tribulation period begins. I got one of the questions that was submitted saying to me, your pre-trib theory is deceiving people. We will be here through seal number 5. There will be a lot of ticked off Christians who will lose hope because they will experience tribulation when you said they won't. So I just want to quickly mention this much, and then I'm going to turn it over to you, Dr. Heinzen, because the person is saying we will be here through seal number 5. Well, seal number 1 is the revelation of the Antichrist. Seal number 2 is war. Yeah. Seal number 3 is famine and economic collapse. Seal number 4 is the death of some unbelievers. And seal number 5 is the death of some believers. So it seems to me like tribulation's already unfolding, starting in chapter 6, with the first of the seals that are opened. But basically, if you could just give this could be a sermon all on its own, but a 3-minute best defense for a pre-trib view?
Well, again, start with the fact. There has to be a rapture. Doesn't matter what your view on the timing is. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who are not pre-trib who will say, oh, the Bible doesn't teach a rapture. It's not in the Bible. The word rapture is not even in the Bible. Yeah, the word Bible's not in the Bible either. The word Trinity is not in the Bible.
Yeah.
The word Sunday is not in the Bible. The words Second Coming are not in the Bible. The concepts are in the Bible. And we believe those things because the concept is there. The biblical term for the rapture in the original Greek is harpazo, which basically means snatched away, caught away. Modern English, zap, you're out of here. Mm-hmm. The English translations usually say caught up. Mm-hmm. You're caught up. The dead are raised and the living are caught up. So there has to be a time when there is a rapture, whether you put it before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation, argue that the whole church age is tribulation. There is no tribulation. Then you have to put it before the millennium, after the millennium. There is no millennium. The whole church age is the millennium. Then you have to put it at the end of time. But you have to put it somewhere.
Yeah.
So don't fall for people who say there's never going to be a rapture. No, there has to be one. The question is simply when. There must be a time the dead are raised and the living are caught up alive. Now that gets eventually into another question. Why do I need to get my dead body back? And we'll do that one eventually as well. But the point here is the fact is clear. The interpretations have to do with the timing questions. And that particular question is based generally on the idea that, well, the idea of wrath is not mentioned until you get to the end of the sixth chapter, where the unbelievers are saying to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So they know it's the wrath of God. In fact, they know it's the wrath of Christ. So your pastor's done a wonderful job of taking you through the book of Revelation for several weeks, so you should have a really good handle on it. What's happening in chapter 6? Who appears to solve the problem of the seven sealed scroll? Jesus, the Lamb, appears. He's the only one worthy of our worship who has divine authority to open the seals, pronounce the judgments, and bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. So when chapter 6 opens, it starts with, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So Jesus is opening the seals. He's releasing the judgments. And all of those are the wrath of the Lamb. By the end of the chapter, the world is saying, enough, enough. We can't take the wrath of the Lamb. We'd rather die. And one of the saddest passages in Revelation is the repetition of the statement, and they did not repent. And they did not repent. And a lot of people think, if I'm left behind and I see the judgment of God falling all around and a bunch of people disappear, I'll get saved. And my response is, no, you won't. If you won't get saved now, in a time of relative peace and prosperity, do you think you're going to want to get saved at a time when the whole world's blowing up and you're going to die for your faith? If you're not willing to live for Christ, you're not willing to die for Christ. So you better not gamble on your eternity on that basis. To me, it's as you read Revelation, what do you get in the book? Overviews followed by details. This happens constantly throughout the book. So what you get as chapter 6 opens are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, what's coming in the future, conquest, war, bloodshed, death, etc., and martyrdom, and then ultimately, the trumpet judgments come out of the seventh seal judgment, and it's all the wrath of the Lamb. Later, the bowl judgments are the wrath of God. Now, most people that are pre-tribulational or mid in the sense of pre-wrath would agree. The Bible makes it clear believers are not appointed unto wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, but to obtain salvation. So if the judgments we read about in the book of Revelation are the wrath of Christ, the Lamb, and the wrath of God the Father, then obviously the church is not the object of the wrath. And I have had people over the years say, well, I think the church has gotten so corrupt that you need to pour judgment on her and discipline the bride of Christ. Well, that sounds like Protestant purgatory to me. Beat up the bride of Christ and then take her to the marriage? Yeah. I don't think that works symbolically at all in the passage. So I think it's very clear. We're not the object of the wrath of Christ. All of chapter 6 is wrath. Mm-hmm. You don't just wait to insert it at one point.
And plus, Jesus even said that the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And the two similarities with those events was that God rescued the righteous
and
before he brought judgment.
Exactly.
All right, Os, go ahead and ask your questions.
All right, a lot of great questions coming in live. So let's just dive right in, Dr. Heinzen. Let's talk a little bit about the mark of the beast. So there's a lot of questions about the mark of the beast. Can you explain a little bit about what is the mark of the beast or what will the mark of the beast be? There's a lot of worry about the mark of the beast. Am I going to get it unknowingly? And will people know for sure what the mark is when it arrives on the scene? Is there any relation to the vaccine? That's kind of part of the question as well.
No, that's a real simple answer. Mm-hmm. Now, whether you like the vaccine or don't like the vaccine, I've already had COVID, so I have lots of opinions, but it's no fun. How many of you already had COVID?
Oh, no.
Yeah, so a lot of people. No, don't. People are moving on this.
Yeah, I know.
No, once you're over it, now you're immune.
Yeah.
You can't even be a carrier, but whatever. But here's the deal. The mark of the beast is a determined marking for unbelievers during the time of tribulation after the rapture. So can a believer accidentally take the mark of the beast? No. In fact, the book of Revelation says God will send an angel flying over the planet warning people, this is the gospel, believe it, don't take the mark of the beast, etc. And Babylon, the kingdom of Antichrist, is going to be destroyed. So the mercy of God leaps out from the pages of the book of Revelation. So people say, well, the book of Revelation, that's all bad news. No, it's only bad news for who? The unsaved. For the believer, it's really good news. The simplest way to outline the book of Revelation is 2 points. For the saved, it's all good news. For the unsaved, it's all bad news. Next book, whatever. But, I mean, that's the whole point of the thing.
Yeah.
It's not bad news if you know the Lord. It's not bad news no matter what you face. Now, what we do need to remind ourselves is this. Just because Pastor and I believe that one day the trumpet will sound, the archangel will shout, and we'll be caught away to meet the Lord in the air, does not mean we get a pass on problems, difficulties, or trouble. John starts the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 7, saying, I am your companion in tribulation. He did not mean in the tribulation period, in the time of wrath. He just meant, I'm in trouble with the Roman government. I've been arrested and banished to the island of Patmos. I've had the privilege of actually visiting the very spot where the Greek Orthodox Church is convinced that's where he received the book of Revelation, in that cave. And I preached through the whole book in an hour right on that site, which was a lot of fun. Now, at the same time, I think we have to remember that when the scripture gives us warnings about the future, it's not so that we can escape. People say, you guys are a bunch of escapists. You just got to abandon the planet. No, we actually believe we're coming back for 1,000 years to serve the Lord in the millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. We're not abandoning the planet. We're coming back to the planet. It was what are we going to do for 1,000 years? You could start by straightening out the traffic in this area. That'd be a real good one. There'd be a lot of good things you could do for 1,000 years.
That'll take 1,000 years to straighten out the traffic in this area. What else do you have, Austin?
All right, well, there's a lot of questions coming in about the judgment. And the New Testament references different passages talking about this judgment scene. Matthew chapter 25, we talked about it on Sunday, the separation of the sheep and the goats. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat. Mm-hmm. Then Revelation chapter 20, you get to the great white throne judgment. Now, I've seen and read some people talk about that as being one final judgment seat, and others say, no, that's three different, completely different judgment scenes. What are your thoughts on those judgments?
Yeah, I think they're different judgments in that sense. One of the hard things is if you read through the prophetic passages real quick and don't focus on the details, people mix up the rapture and the return as though it all happens at the same time. etc. There has to be a time you go up in the rapture, because you have to go to the judgment seat of Christ, which obviously takes place in heaven, and the marriage takes place in heaven. Now, the marriage is symbolic, obviously, of our union with Christ, but it's described very clearly in Revelation 19. The bride of Christ is married to him in heaven, and then she returns with him to earth. Right. So you have to go up first, at least to those things, before you come back down in the return. The Bema Seat judgment is for the rewards. We're told both in the Romans passage and the Corinthians passage that deal with that, that that's a time that we will receive the rewards for what has been done in the body. Now, that means that your act of service to the Lord doesn't cause your salvation, but it ought to be the result of your salvation. That as a believer, you ought to be doing things to serve the Lord with your life, and God keeps the record book. So I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I was born and raised in Detroit. My father was a honest guy, truck driver, dropped out of school in the eighth grade. My mother started the ninth grade and quit. So I grew up in a very uneducated home. No Jesus, no God, no Bible, no Christians in our entire extended family. I got saved in Vacation Bible School. Church a lot like this sent a flyer out advertising Vacation Bible School. My mother got the flyer and thought, boy, it goes for 5 days, I can get this kid out of the house. Gave me the flyer and sent me. She didn't even take me. This was back in the 50s. Kids were tough. Parents were even tougher, etc. And she said, go down the street. When you get to the corner, make sure the light's green. Don't get hit by a car. You'll be fine. Get out of here. I walked in there and I heard that Jesus loved me, that he died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, that he was coming again, and that I could have a home in heaven forever, and it was free. I recognized a good deal. I raised my hand. I'm like, yes, I'm for that. I'll agree to that. I'll believe in that, etc. Fortunately, the lady who led me to the Lord, Mrs. Johnson, was very thorough. She literally sat me down and let me know, okay, kid, believing in Jesus is not like believing in Santa Claus here. You're old enough to figure this out. This is a lifetime commitment to Christ. Are you really ready to trust him with your eternal destiny? And I realize not every childhood profession is the real thing, but for me it was. I was absolutely convinced that I'd been saved. Now, Mrs. Johnson had no idea that I'd become the dean of the world's largest theological school, that I travel all over the world preaching to thousands of people, have a television program, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But you know what? At the judgment seat, she will share in all those rewards because I wouldn't have been there without her. Amen. And the same is true for all of you. Whether you sing on the praise team, work as an usher, run the sound equipment, help at the parking lot, whatever all you do to serve the Lord with your life and living your testimony out before this generation is more important than ever before. Mm-hmm. They not only want to know what you think and say, they want to see what you do. And they want to see that it changed your life. And God can use you tremendously, and you will be rewarded for all of that. I think the Great White Throne Judgment is clearly a judgment of unbelievers at the very end of time, that there are no excuses when unholiness stands in front of holiness, unrighteousness stands in front of righteousness. That's going to settle everything. Mm-hmm. The Bible says without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But we can't make ourselves holy. When we trust Jesus as our Savior, he not only forgives our sin, he gives us his holiness and his righteousness.
That's right.
We stand complete in him.
Yeah.
Think of it this way. Because you were actually a student of mine in three different classes, and he was a good student. But let's say he was struggling badly, failing. I could come to him and say, look, Hamrick, I forgive all your failures here. We'll wipe out all your F's.
This is a true story, actually.
The problem now is you have no grades.
Yeah.
You're blank.
Yeah.
If all Jesus did was forgive us, we'd be blank. But if I turned around and said, I'm going to give you an A you do not deserve and cannot earn, that's grace, mercy, and a whole bunch of other things. Yeah. Now, because we're an accredited academic institution, I'm not going to do that.
Yeah.
But God does.
Yeah.
God loves you so much. Jesus went to the cross to die for your sins, to wipe that away, and then give you the robe of righteousness, which I think is the white robe the bride gets at the marriage, and we come right from the marriage in the triumphal return.
Yeah, awesome. That's well said, because Christians need to be reassured of the fact that judgment was satisfied on the cross.
Amen.
So the only judgment that Christians will receive is a judgment, not in the sense of punishment, but in the sense of rewards. So that's the bema seat. What you're talking about. So that's important distinction. I want to just piggyback on what you said, because you went to your childhood there for a moment with your testimony, and I got several questions about parents, obviously, or grandparents' concern for children. What happens to children when the rapture occurs?
That's one of those areas the Bible does not clearly speak to.
Mm-hmm.
I think we can assume, and I assume we'd agree on this, that the atonement of Christ not only covers believers, but anybody who is underage, incapacitated in any way, deficient in any way in which they are not capable of making a decision, he's not going to leave them behind.
Right.
That they're going to go when the Lord calls us home. Now, whether he takes babies out of the womb, it's, I don't know.
That gets complicated.
Yeah, it gets real complicated. Yeah. You didn't ask me yet.
I didn't ask you that.
My toughest question.
No, I'm going to. That was on my list. Does that have to do with
it? Yeah, that fits right here.
Okay.
So the toughest question I was ever asked.
What was the toughest question you ever asked for prophecy?
Okay, was from a teenager.
All right.
Who said, if I'm a born-again believer, and I know the Lord is my Savior, and the rapture occurs, and I'm going to go up in the rapture, right? He goes, what if in the meantime I died and I donated my body to science, and they transplanted my eyeballs into the head of an unsaved person, and my body was resurrected at the rapture, would my eyeballs go flying out of his unsaved head?
You know, that's a smart question.
That is a very smart question.
Especially if you were, you know, a major donor of several of your organs.
Parts.
They're like, yeah, they're going to be recalled, I guess.
So, yeah, and I guess, I agree, is the best answer.
Yeah.
Yeah, if the rapture can rapture you from the dust of time, the ashes of time, martyrs burned at the stake, people killed in a plane crash, whatever, if God can take the atoms that remain and put your body back again, then I would tend to think, your eyeballs are on their way back to your body and on your way to heaven. But we'll let the Lord work that out when the time comes. Now, that leads to the question people always ask me is, well, what do I need my body for? I already died and went to heaven. Yeah, but you're a disembodied spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So do you want to be a disembodied spirit for eternity? You come back to get the body because Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, because we believe that Jesus died and literally rose from the dead, so we believe we will literally rise from the dead. And the church from the beginning of time of the church was convinced of the resurrection of the body. Paul made it clear to the Thessalonians that those that have died, their spirit has gone to heaven to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but the body's still in the grave.
Mm-hmm.
At the rapture, it says the Lord brings with him those that have departed. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4. The spirit comes back, the body's resurrected, and you're reunited spiritually, physically forever, and then those that are alive and are believers at that moment in time, their body is glorified and transformed instantly, and then we're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air.
Yeah, and even though I'm not, you know, reading too many questions, your answers are answering many of the questions that you all submitted. And along those lines, do you believe in like a universal age? It's all a guess, but what are you hoping for?
I know I've passed it, so... There is no specific age
There's
given
not,
in Scripture.
Right.
The only passage that gives a demarcation age of responsibility and accountability is age 20. You say, where's that? When they came out of the Exodus, they were to send the army into the promised land, and they turned back in unbelief and wouldn't do it. And God said, all right, then everybody over the age of 20 will die in this wilderness. And everybody under 20 will have the option to live. Now, if you read the Old Testament, what was the big deal about age 20? For Jewish young men, that was the age of military service.
Right.
So you had to be 20 to be in the army, which is why David, when he fights Goliath, is not in the army. David's 17 or 18 years old when that occurs. He's too young to be there. His brothers are there. So that army went AWOL, so to speak, on God and wouldn't go. And God said, all right, 20 is the age, then the guys over 20 aren't going in. Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're 19, you can live wild and hope you can straighten out later at all, but it does give us some idea that God looks at intentionality of our heart and life and mind, and He knows when you're saying no to Him deliberately or passively, as the case may be, and when you're still seeking Him.
I land a little bit older, 30, just because when Revelation talks about we will be kingdoms and priests to serve Him forever, the age of priesthood was 30 in the Old Testament. But, you know, I'll take 30. Those of you who are under 30 don't want that, but I'll take it. All right, you're not even yet 30, so why are you even up here? May not even make it.
He's got the youthful energy to help.
That was your call. I mean, I need to balance out the.
I come in here to answer questions, and you put him in between us. I thought, see, the moderator or the referee, whatever. But this is great.
Cool. All right. This is a really good question, and I'm curious to get both of your thoughts on this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter, in verse 9, he says that the only reason Christ is delaying His return is because He is patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to salvation. And so before Christ comes, more and more people are coming into the kingdom, getting saved. But within that same span of time, more and more people are also dying separated from the Lord. And so would you say that, you know, hell is filling faster than heaven, in effect, and why, you know, if Christ is delaying so that more and more people can come to faith, at the same time, probably it'd be safe to assume even more are perishing apart from Him. So what?
That sounds like a pastoral question.
No, I don't think so. Sounds like a professor question. You know, it's one of those things where it is hard for us, I think, humanly to wrap our minds around. When God's delay is for the intention of, you know, He's you know, patient, not wanting any to perish. But then you think, well, does His delay mean even more numerically or potentially perishing? I mean, it means some people are perishing who otherwise would not have been born had Christ come at a certain time. Mm-hmm. I just have to always defer to God's perfect timing. His timing is perfect in everything. Yeah. And he delays until His appointed time. Mm-hmm. And I'm just thankful that He has delayed long enough that I can be included in His eternal family.
Amen.
And I don't stop to try to unpack that too much, because then I'm trying to figure out the mind of God in relation to His delay and humanity. But that's about, what do you think?
No, I agree with you totally on that. And I also think it helps us remember that's the danger of people running around trying to pick dates for the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
They're never right. Don't fall for that.
Yeah.
Again, I've heard every date imaginable. 1972, 75, 88, 92, 2000, whatever. People are just grasping at straws, and then they're trying to, they start on a wrong foundation and build a logical argument, but the premise is wrong to start with. So the whole thing collapses over time, and then people are really disappointed and frustrated. Jesus said that nobody knows the day or the hour of My coming, My Father only. So the implication is the Father sets the time to send the Son to get the bride. to bring her to the Father's house, etc. And people will always say, well, it says nobody knows the day or the hour, but it doesn't say the year. Let's guess the year. The point is, nobody knows the time, so don't waste your time trying to guess the time. Yeah. Be ready all the time, because Jesus could come at
any time.
Well-taught people. Yeah.
That's good. Cool.
All right, Dr. Hansen, I'm curious to get your thoughts. Revelation chapter 11 talks about the two witnesses. I've heard a lot of different names thrown out, Moses and Elijah, Enoch and Elijah. I'm curious to get your thoughts on who you think, you know, who would make the most sense to be the two witnesses in Revelation 11. You also have a funny personal story.
Oh, that one, yeah.
I'd like you to tell.
What makes the most sense is the two witnesses are the two witnesses. But who are they? Some people had suggested, and I heard this years ago, Enoch and Elijah, because neither of them died. They were both raptured to heaven. So there's two raptures in the Old Testament. Two guys that went to heaven alive in the Old Testament. And then they would use the verse, but it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So they pull that verse out of context and say, Enoch and Elijah have to come back and die. Well, the problem with that logic is everybody who goes up alive in the rapture doesn't die.
True.
So I think if you're going to tag them with some identification, they sure sound to me more like Elijah and Moses.
That's what
they turn water into blood like Moses did. They bring plagues like Moses did. They call down fire like Elijah did. Mm-hmm. And let's ask ourselves, who were the two witnesses that showed up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Mm-hmm. Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. So it's either them resurrected or somebody that comes in the spirit and type and power of mm-hmm. Moses and Elijah.
Yeah, I totally agree. That's the way I taught chapter 11 too. I didn't ask you this in advance, but someone sent this question, and I don't know too much about it. I don't know if you do, Dr. Hansen. Is the World Economic Forum's Great Reset part of the structure to usher in the Antichrist? And let me rephrase it a little bit. Do you think that because of this whole pandemic, that COVID has opened up a door that the world can capitalize on, not in a good way, but in a bad way, to advance an agenda that might look similar to things we're reading about? So I know that's a really broad question, what's your opinion about some of that?
Yeah, I don't want to run ahead of God's timing.
Right.
You know, how many of you here tonight are 50 and older? Let me see your hands. It went by real what? Fast.
Yeah.
So time moves quickly. When you're 20 years old, it's like 50 years. You got to be kidding me. Whatever. I don't think we have 100 years. I definitely don't think we have 200 years. I don't know if we have 5 days, 5 years, or 50 years. Nobody knows. Don't set the time. But it is obvious to me the clock is ticking. Mm-hmm. Israel has to be back in the land in the last days. They're there since 1948. As an independent nation. Yes, I know a lot of them are there in unbelief, etc., but God is doing amazing things in the Messianic community to open them up to the gospel. My own TV show can be seen in Israel, etc. There has to be a crisis in the Middle East that leads to major wars in the Middle East that are predicted in the Bible. Well, the Middle East is in crisis. There has to be a global economy for the Antichrist to control the economy in order to control the world. And the global economy already exists. 50 years ago, it did not, but today it does. There virtually then have to be weapons of mass destruction to fulfill the kind of destructions described in the book of Revelation. They've already been invented. Mm-hmm. So if you're sitting there thinking, well, one of these days I'll come to the Lord. Hey, hello, the lights are yeah. flashing.
That's right.
It's like trying to get through Gainesville at the 2966 interchange yeah. there. There's always lights flashing, warning signs.
Yeah.
The lights are flashing.
Yeah.
Israel's back in the land. The Middle East is in crisis. Global economy's already been invented. Weapons of mass destruction have already been invented. We're moving right along. Yeah. And I do think that while I'm not an anti-masker at the same time, if you can mandate a mask, you can mandate a mark.
That's right.
I do think it sets a mindset. Mm-hmm. And when everything goes electronic and nothing's actually in your hand to start with, it's a lot easier to control an electronic economy than it is to control hard cash or hard coin, as the case may be, or Bitcoin, if you want, or whatever, etc. So I agree. I think all of this, and then the idea that the whole world needs to do this. This is the first time in history the whole world ever all did the same thing at the same time.
Yeah.
That's never happened before. Mm. Muslims, mm. Buddhists, people in China, people in Iraq, people in Iran, people in Israel, people in Germany, France, U.S., South America, everybody's trying to deal with the disease, which is a good thing to do, but it does set this kind of globalist agenda in the mind of people that, again, the timing of God is setting the stage for the curtain to go up on the final drama.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Here's a good question, Dad, unless you have something.
No, go ahead.
How do you think that the Jews will be able to build the temple on the Temple Mount when it's now under Muslim control?
You're asking him or me?
Either one of you.
What do you think?
There's going to be a peace treaty.
Yeah,
right.
There you go.
That.
That's good.
There's your answer. Moving on.
Yeah, no, let me answer. Okay, so
that's, see, why he's,
that's another one of these issues about possibility and probability. To rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the only thing, in my opinion, that Jewish people are going to accept is a temple on the Temple Mount. Mm-hmm. They're not going to accept the idea that it coexists side by side with the Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic shrine. And the Muslims are not going to accept a Jewish temple side by side with the Dome of the Rock. You can tour the Dome of the Rock. I've been in it several times. But you can't go in there and start singing Christian songs or Jewish songs. You're going to shut that down immediately. So it's under the control, technically, of the Jordanian ruling family. Mm-hmm. And they have authority over it. Now, will there be in the future some kind of a peace agreement that the Antichrist brokers the treaty and part of that allows them to rebuild the temple? I think that's a very real possibility. How they work that out, time will tell. An earthquake takes down the Dome of the Rock, an errant missile, I don't know. And we don't want to give money to rebuild the third temple because initially the Antichrist is going to take it over and try to demand that he be worshipped in that place. All we do is sit back and watch what moves on during this period of time. Mm-hmm. But the desire is there. Some people, there's one guy running around the country claiming the temple never was on the Temple Mount. It was in the city of David, and it's going to be built in the city of David. Well, I've been in there in the ruins of the ancient Old Testament Jerusalem. There's not enough room for it in there.
No. There is enough room presently on the Temple Mount.
Exactly.
And opposite the Eastern Gate.
Right.
So it's the kind of thing where I often think that desperate people desperate for peace will do desperate things.
Exactly.
And so it's likely that there could be some kind of a peace accord. Obviously, there will be. The Antichrist leads a peace accord for 7 years, and then he breaks it in the middle. But people will end up compromising in ways I think you would never think they would just to try to secure peace.
Now, they're already making some compromises people didn't think they would make.
That's right.
And I agree with you. So, see, I should be asking you the questions.
No,
really,
I know.
Good.
I know.
That was really
I'm agreeing with
you. You get to hear him all the time. You really got a good deal going here. All right.
This person asks, I was raised in a Bible-believing church. There was never really any discussion about the rapture or the millennial reign, etc. Just that really Christ would come back for his bride and we would ascend to heaven, go to heaven when we die. And the person's kind of asking, is that enough or are some churches missing the importance of tonight's discussion?
I think they're missing the importance of the full picture of the discussion. Mm-hmm. It's like you're studying, it's like churches where the pastor will preach through the first three chapters of Revelation on the seven churches and then quit and say, okay, I did Revelation. You never got to the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, and the second coming, etc. That always tells me they don't have a view. or they know their view is askew and they don't want to have to try to defend it in any way at all. Now, I don't think you can build your ministry on prophecy all the time.
Right.
You preach the whole counsel of God, which is what I love about churches like Cornerstone, where your commitment is preach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, teach people the whole counsel of God. But in churches where they never deal with Bible prophecy, they're avoiding about 25 to 28% of the Bible.
Yeah.
While you can't preach the whole counsel of God and never talk about Revelation, never talk about Thessalonians, never talk about the book of Daniel or Zechariah. In fact, you may have heard on the news this week, two new Dead Sea Scrolls were found just this week in Israel. It's been all over the news. One of those is part of a copy of the book of Zechariah, which has a lot to do with the coming of the Messiah. They're found at a place called Nahal Hever. They were part of the Bar Kokhba revolt. Many of us are familiar with the Jewish revolt at Masada in 70 AD led to the destruction of the Second Temple, etc. But there was another revolt in 130 AD, and Hadrian, the Roman emperor, the guy who built Hadrian's Wall between England and Scotland, same guy, his army goes in and stops the Bar Kokhba revolution, and he's so angry, he changes the name of the country to Palestine.
That's right.
Which is Latin for Philistine. I wrote my first book on Philistine archaeology 40 years ago. That's the worst name you could ever give Israel, the Philistine land. But in Latin, it becomes Palestina, Palestine, and it catches on through the Middle Ages. And he changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina after the Capitoline family of the Roman emperors, etc. So if you know a little bit of history, then you get the pieces together. So the stuff they just found was from that second revolt in 130 in what's called the Cave of Horrors, where they had to rappel down on ropes and found 26 skeletons of dead people in there, and found the jars and found the scrolls, etc. One of our professors, Dr. Price, who's an archaeologist, has also been over there digging in a number of caves, found several scroll jars, but the scrolls were already gone and the jars were broken, but they were definitely scroll jars from that period of time. So a lot of people believe there's still a lot of stuff out there yet to be found. And again, how that affects Arab-Israeli relations, time will tell. But I have enough confidence in the Bible that if it says something's going to happen, it's going to happen.
Yeah.
We may not know the timing, but we can trust the mind and heart of God.
We've already run out of time, but let's do one more question.
Sure, one more question. Let's go with this question on eternity. Eternity is a long time. Dr. Heinzen, what are we going to be doing for all of eternity? Are we just going to be singing all day?
I hope not, because I'm not a singer. My wife's a musician. No, I think it's very clear in the Bible we're going to be serving the Lord for eternity. It's a vast universe out there. And if we are in glorified bodies in the New Jerusalem, going back and forth from the new heaven to the new earth, etc., we have an entire universe in which to serve the Lord. And there is so much good that can be done for all eternity. So you do get a lot of emphasis on worship. In fact, in the book of Revelation, I wrote an entire chapter on worship in Revelation for a brand new book called A Biblical Theology of Revelation that was put out by Craigle Publishers, and different scholars with different areas of expertise looked at worship in Genesis, worship in Judges, worship in 1 Samuel, whatever. Mine was worship in Revelation. There are 42 different responses of worship in the book of Revelation. People are shouting amen. People are seven. The number seven is big in Revelation. In Revelation, somebody falls on their face seven times. I don't think that's coincidental in the book. And they're shouting, they're praying, they're singing, but they're also serving, etc. There are people playing trumpets as well as harps. So there's all kinds of stuff going on for eternity. And people say, it's a long time. You and I were created for eternity, to live with God forever.
That's right.
That's why it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, God has set eternity in our hearts. We're not really satisfied with anything less than that which is eternal. Something in us drives us to say, give me more time. And let me, if I have health and strength and a glorified body, why would I not want to live forever? And the way you live forever is by trusting the eternal Savior who died for your sins, who will give you the gift of eternal life. So all that believe in him will receive the gift of eternal life and have an eternity, not only to live with him, but to serve him. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well said. Dr. Heinzen, it's been a pleasure having you here. We have to have you back at some point. I encourage you again, stop by, take a look at his books out in the atrium. But what
Anything
a joy.
Anything didn't answer is in the books.
Probably, yeah. Or at least in this book, right?
The Amen. Big... In the Bible.
Yeah. Thank you so much. Everybody, let's give him a hand. Thank you. Why don't you pray?
Let me stick in another word here about your pastor. I'm fairly familiar with this area. A friend of mine came up here 30 years ago, tried to plant a church over in Gainesville. This is a tough area. You know that. It's a great area, but spiritually, it's a tough area. To come up here 30 years later and see this great church that's been the burden of his heart and life is just incredible to me. What I love about the Calvary's is that the Calvary Chapel guys don't know they can't do it, so they just go teach the Bible, preach the gospel. People get saved. Well, isn't that a surprise, etc. Yeah, because you're doing what God told you to do, and if this is your home church, pray for them and their family. Help them continue to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in this place. This is a wonderful thing to see, and this is not heaven. We haven't had the rapture yet. We're not back for the millennium. I'm going to recommend that he become the pastor of the National Cathedral during the millennium.
Thank you. All right, let's pray. Lead us in prayer, Austin.
Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had tonight. And Lord, we do just take great courage, and we're very encouraged, Lord, even though we don't have all the answers now. Now we know in part, but then when we go to be with you, we shall know fully, even as we're fully known. And so we love you, Lord, and in the meantime, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts as we read your word, as we dive into the word. May you speak to us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and may we live lives that honor you and glorify you in all that we say and do, Lord. We pray your blessing upon Dr. Heinzen. Bless him, bless his ministry, bless his family. Continue to be with him and give him strength, Lord. We love you, and we are so grateful for this opportunity tonight just to talk about your word, Lord. Encourage us now as we go about our week. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people together said,
amen.